May I speak in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just for a few moments, I thought I'd share some thoughts about that gospel reading. It's quite likely that Matthew's gospel was written for a community of Christians who had converted from Judaism. There's quite a lot of material in the gospel which would be familiar, really, to people who had that Jewish heritage. Indeed, some of it is rather antagonistic towards a Jewish sensibility. And in today's gospel, we are in that kind of territory. It's the third in a sequence of parables in reasonably close succession there, where Jesus tells us things using the image of the vineyard. It's an image his hearers would know. They were religious leaders. They knew their scriptures, and it was them that he was aiming his fire at. And they would know it from that passage from Isaiah, which we heard first, the Song of the Vineyard. Isaiah makes it very clear, the vineyard is the house of Israel. And they would know from that passage too how God would react if it was poorly kept, allowed to run wild. So in that parable, it's sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants, we, like the no doubt deeply discomforted Pharisees, can see what Jesus was saying. For the various slaves sent to collect the produce, read the prophets of old, ridiculed, rejected, attacked. A bit later in Matthew, Jesus has the most amazing rant against the Pharisees. It goes on, and it climaxes with the line, "Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And then the son of the landowner, in the parable, is Jesus, the vineyard owner being God. There is some irony here, because we get that. And indeed, from the first hearers of Matthew, Christians from the earliest days of the church, they'd get the meaning, as we do. But would his hearers, Jesus's hearers, have? Maybe one or two clever or imaginative Pharisees would have twigged it, and it would have added to their fear and loathing, realizing that Jesus was making divine claims for himself. They were mostly just stuck at the thought of being got at. Then you get this great bridge, it's a transition into Jesus saying more about himself. It's when he asks them, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will put them to a miserable death, they say. They're answering in terms more violent, really, than in that Isaiah song. In the song, God doesn't smash the people. It's not spelt out in those terms, just the neglected vineyard. And importantly, it isn't Jesus who suggests that miserable death, but the people listening to him. And he doesn't say, yep, you've got it. Quite the reverse. He just ignores their bloodthirsty response, and he reaches for a new image, the cornerstone. It's a quote from Psalm 118, so they would have got that. And he uses the image to say something pretty crucial about himself. The murder of the landowner's son is going to happen. It's the crucifixion. But that rejection, that killing, is not the end of the matter. In his resurrection, his defeat of death, Jesus becomes what holds everything up, holds everything together, like a cornerstone, absolutely indispensable to everything holding together. Jesus goes on to do his version of the Isaiah song. In effect, he's saying, you have been the chosen people, but those days of privilege are over. It's one of the most important things about Jesus's mission. In him, God is reaching out to the whole world, and he wants people to be fruitful. In the language of Isaiah's vineyard, that's about nurturing and cultivating delicious fruit, which will in turn nourish and enliven others, not abandoning the vines, leaving them to produce neglected wild fruit, sour, useless. Jesus returns to the image of the stone, the cornerstone. This was in my mind when I had to choose an image for the pew sheet. You may recognize it as a section of the ceiling in another chapel called King's. When I was there and I was being trained to take people up into the roof spaces and on the roof, I did discover some fascinating things. The roof space above the fan vaulting, you might call it the attic, is quite extraordinary. If you get the chance to go up, do. You're standing there, as it were, on top of the ceiling. It's on stonework in many places, which is only inches thick, a few inches thick. It's the upper side of the fan vaulting. And each of the sections of the vaulting is held in place by a great circular stone in the middle. When you look up, and you'll see it on the picture, the little round, what looks like a little round stone, what we call the boss, is actually big and important. It weighs a ton, each weighs a ton, and holds the whole thing together. Without those boss stones, everything would fall to the ground. There's one sentence where Jesus uses the stone image two ways. So the second idea is like the boss coming out of the fan vaulting, disastrous. It would be fatal if it fell on you. But I think what we're hearing here is Jesus using that kind of imagery, architectural imagery, to talk about the disaster of rejecting him. It's like being crushed by falling masonry. I don't think it's Jesus saying, "I will crush you." It's just a powerful image. And then in the first half of the sentence, the stone imagery sentence, Jesus brings in a new and different use of it. "The one who falls on this stone will be broken," he says. So this sounds like a stumbling block, a stone you trip over to your peril. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word is scandalon. It's the word we get scandal from. A scandal is something you trip over. St. Paul uses it when he's talking about the crucifixion, the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Scandal to the Jews, madness to the Gentiles. It was a scandal to the Jews because the way of dying, like hanging, put you outside the law, the Torah. But that scandal, that death, and indeed resurrection, transforms the stumbling block into the cornerstone. When you look up at the fan vaulting in King's, you're usually just astonished at how beautiful it is, how magnificent. But it's all possible because of the bosses. You only know if you know. Or you might say, your life depends on believing they work. Well, our hope and belief is that Jesus is the fundamental, indispensable element in our holding together. He's the boss stone. Just one final thought, a bit of a PS. We must remember that like fan vaulting of that kind, we are beautiful, made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, to quote Psalm 139. Now that might be a scandalous thought too. It may even trip us up from time to time when we think about ourselves. But it's absolutely essential. In reality, it's part of what's holding us together. We are beautiful.